Faith Walkers. It's good to see you. It's been a couple of years since I've been up here, so if I stumble around, please forgive me. I'll try to do this as smoothly as possible. And Greg is absolutely right. Today we're going to be studying the 12th chapter of the Second Samuel. And I've titled my message, if you will, Godly Repentance Brings Restoration. Godly repentance brings restoration. And I would like to begin by reading the 27th verse in chapter 11 that Bruce covered so well last week. And when her mourning was over, Bathsheba, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Our sins may be in secret, but ultimately God will expose them. What we do in secret, God will allow to be open at times. And isn't it wonderful that our sins are not written in a book for mankind to read for a couple thousand of years? Thank the Lord for that. Amen, Ralph is right. King David, in his sin with not only Bathsheba, but with Uriah, actually broke five of the Ten Commandments. Commandment number six, thou shalt not kill. Self-explanatory. He murdered Uriah. Commandment number seven, thou shalt not commit adultery. He took Bathsheba. Commandment number eight, thou shalt not steal. He stole Bathsheba from Uriah. Commandment number nine, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. He ruined Uriah's life and turned Bathsheba's life upside down. Commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. David obviously coveted Bathsheba and ultimately took her. So at this point, I would like to read chapter 12, verses 1 through 18. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, there were two men in the city. One was rich and one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and many herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But instead, he took from the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And David said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Little did David know. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Verse 10, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up an adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun or in the open. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel in the open or before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. At this point, David absolutely has no ground to stand on. The saying he is guilty of sin is so true, is so true. The only way out is that God himself said, I have taken your sin away. That is the only way that David can get out of this. When Nathan said, God has put away your sin, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blasphemy, the child also who was born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to David to raise him up from the ground. But David would not, nor did he eat food with them. In verse 18, it states that on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. So now we're learning of the consequences of David's sins. And there are two primary consequences that God shows us in 2 Samuel regarding David. When the prophet Nathan went to David after he had gone into Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, there were two primary consequences decreed by God through Nathan. They were the death of the child born from their adultery and the enduring plague of violence or the sword that would be within David's own household. While David was indeed forgiven, these consequences meant severe long-term familial suffering. Verse 18, the death of his son. The infant son born to David and Bathsheba died, fulfilling the specific prophetic word that the child would indeed surely die. Verse 11, the sword or the violence in David's family. God decreed that the sword shall never depart from your house, resulting in continuous turmoil, bloodshed, and betrayal among David's own children and descendants. Additional consequences mentioned. One, public dishonor. David's sexual sins were repeated openly by his son Absalom, and David's wives, fulfilling the prophecy of public humiliation. Number two, a loss of peace. David's life was henceforth marred by dysfunction, including the rape of his daughter Tamar and the betrayal by his son Absalom, found in chapter 15. When God speaks in prophetic words, it's never in general terms. It's always in specific words. When God says something will happen, it will surely happen. Amen. Now let's study the benefits of godly repentance. God clearly shows us in the Bible, his written word, that with sincere godly repentance, an individual can be restored or healed in his or her relationship with God. God uses King David's life that as a wonderful example of how important it is and what we can learn from in our relationship with God with a godly repentance and how it can be restored. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 states that when we confess our sins unto God, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us on all unrighteousness. Praise God for that promise, and thank you, Jesus, for what you did at Calvary for us. Amen. How important is the message of repent or repentance used in the New Testament? Depending on the translations, whether it's King James Version or the NIV, New International Version, it appears approximately 55 to 73 times. The verb repent occurs around 27 times and repentance approximately 20 times. They are both heavily featured in the Gospels, the Book of Acts, and in Revelation to emphasize a change of heart and mind toward God. How important is the teaching of repent or repentance in the heart of God? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, these are the first recorded words of John the Baptist. And it states, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Mark chapter 1, verse 4 states that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There's also a similar message in Luke chapter 3, verse 3, in the beginning of John's ministry. Now let's read the first words of Jesus as he begins his Galilean ministry in Judea. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus says, repent before he says, believe in the gospel. Some of the, and not only that, but some of the last words that Jesus spoke before he ascended into heaven as he was speaking with his disciples are found in Luke chapter 24, verse 47. "Go, and the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, Jesus, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So Jesus emphasized repentance as both the beginning and at the end of his ministry here on earth. There is definitely a reason that God had a specific purpose to show us the benefit and the importance of repenting from our sins. And there is definitely a difference between repenting and being sorrowful over our sins. Feeling or experiencing sorrow can be based on our emotions. Is our sorrow based upon feeling bad over our mistakes or sins? Or is it based upon the fact that our sin is exposed and we got caught? Worldly sorrow focuses on self-pity, regret, and punishment. Godly repentance focuses on turning away from our sin and turning toward God, leading to salvation and genuine behavioral change. It is an act of our will. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 speaks clearly about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Worldly sorrow produces death. And here is a breakdown of the differences between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow based on biblical principles. Number one, a focus on sorrow. Godly sorrow hates the sin itself because it violates God's holiness and can harm others. Worldly sorrow hates the consequences of the sin. Getting caught, losing your reputation, and or punishment. What is the resulting action? Godly sorrow leads to confession, repentance, and a lasting change of heart and behavior. Worldly sorrow produces no real change, often leading to hiding the sin or repeating the same mistakes. A source of comfort. Godly sorrow drives an individual to run to God for grace and forgiveness. Worldly sorrow causes the individual to hide from God in fear, shame, or despair. The outcome. Godly sorrow shows results in restoration with God and peace with God and spiritual growth. Worldly sorrow can lead to bitterness, resentment, and even spiritual death. Some key examples, the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Peter weeping after he denies Jesus three times. After this, Peter was never the same after his repentance. Now God was able to use Peter in a powerful way to build his early church. Peter had to be broken first and humbled in order for God to use him as he did. Peter's godly repentance bore much fruit in his life. He was then restored in his relationship with Jesus. Worldly sorrow. Judas Iscariot, for feeling remorse over his actions of accepting the 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. It ultimately led to despair and suicide rather than repentance. Judas even stated in Matthew 27, verse 3, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. At this point, Judas's actions are nearly indistinguishable from genuine repentance. He confessed his sin, felt remorse over it, and changed his course. But ultimately, we learn that was not godly sorrow leading to repentance, but sadly, worldly sorrow that produced death. How do we know this? Because when the chief priest and the elders would not take the money back, he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. He then went away and hung himself. Matthew 27, verse 5 states clearly, worldly sorrow produces death. It does not produce repentance leading to salvation. Genuine or godly repentance is a matter of the heart. This is why Jesus pronounces a blessing upon those who mourn over their sin in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I would like to now read Psalm 51, verse 10 through 17. And this is a prayer of repentance. It's a beautiful prayer of repentance of King David after his sin was exposed and Nathan came to him. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me, Lord, the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. I think there's another scripture says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What a change in David's heart, isn't it? From before and after. And that's only by God's grace and God's mercy that David was allowed to do that, because God said through Nathan, I will not hold your sin against you. I have taken away your sin. I was taught in the church where I used to attend Maranatha Fellowship the importance of praying a prayer of repentance over your life on a regular basis. And some Christians believe, well, that would be a burden. It would be like carrying a heavy stone on your back. And in all honesty, brothers, it's the opposite. By praying and asking, praying for a spirit of repentance and repenting of our mistakes, there's freedom, there's grace, because we're giving it unto the Lord. And we'll read that in book 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. We've read that. It is something that perhaps we should pray more often than we normally do. But God called David a man of his of my own heart, because David understood God's mercy. David understood the way back to God. He humbled himself after his sin was exposed, and David recognized the evil within him. Being a godly man does not mean that you cannot fail. Like Peter, God is now able to use King David in a mighty way as king over Israel. What does the Bible say about David's relationship with God? But before we get there, let's just read a couple of promises that God has for all of us. Romans 3:23, and I'm sure you all know this verse. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of our sin is death. But the gift of God is Christ, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this promise is confirmed in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins unto God, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, our compassionate high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly or humbly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God ultimately restored and strengthened King David as king over Israel, and he is by many theologians considered the greatest king in the history of Israel. Coincidentally or not, and of course I say that tongue in cheek, our Lord Jesus comes from the lineage of King David. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it states, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He puts the son of David first before the son of Abraham. God did indeed restore King David unto himself. No one is righteous. Only Jesus is righteous. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice that you paid it for us at Calvary, that we indeed can have forgiveness for our sins. We thank you for this opportunity, Lord. I pray now that you would bless our group discussions, Lord Jesus. We give you the glory, the honor, and the praise, and it's in your name. The Lord bless you, my brothers, and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance unto you and give you peace. Amen.